That's where we need to be, don't we? No matter if it's Holy Week or if it's the middle of August, we need to be there, don't we? This morning, we're focusing on a chapter, a passage in Luke that I think is one of the toughest passages for us as believers to read, to ponder about. And if you're not a believer here this morning, if you're not somebody who has committed your life to Christ, I believe this is a tough passage for you as well. And I hope that both of those categories of people can be moved by this. I think sometimes with a passage like this, we hear it over and over again, and it kind of loses its immense significance. And I think this morning we need to reflect on why that is and really what that immense significance is in our life. This morning we're looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. We're focusing on the crucifixion today. And I know this is actually Palm Sunday, and we probably should focus on the crucifixion on Good Friday, as it does kind of fall along that calendar. But again, I think our focus should be on the cross no matter what day it is, no matter what time of the year it is. I remember a couple of years ago I was giving a message around the Christmas season, and that message ended up being about the cross. And essentially that message was about Jesus the baby, God sending his son to this earth, not to be born, but to die. And I think that's part of the significance of what this morning is about today. So turn with me, if you can, to Luke chapter 23. I'll be reading, again, verses 26 to 49. Before I get to that, though, let me do a couple things. I'd just like to open up in prayer here first. And I want you to think about, as I pray, what's the one toughest question that we as humanity have? Think about that. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to meet in this place and meet in front of you and bless you as we worship you, God. Thank you for this time. I pray that as we talk about your word this morning, that you would first of all open up our hearts and just invade our lives with what you'd have to say today. God, thank you for this message. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. We give you praise because of that. In your name, amen. So again, what is that one question that all of humanity has been struggling with since the beginning of time? Anybody know? Okay, that's one of them. What am I here for? I just heard it. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's behind me, right? Yeah. I'm glad you can read. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a question I think all of us have faced at some point in our life. Maybe the real question is, are we really good people? But that's a whole other sermon, all right? Why do bad things happen to good people? I think it's something that we've all struggled with, you know, or the opposite question, why do good things happen to bad people? Again, what's the definition of a bad person? I don't know, but that's a whole other topic. Why do bad things happen to good people? I'd like to think that God's sovereignty and God's plan has something to do with that, and I think it does. But ultimately where I'm going with this question this morning is, why did the worst thing happen to the best person? Think about that. Why did the worst thing happen to the best person? That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Luke chapter 23. I'm actually going to read through this. It's kind of a long passage, but I want to spend some time reading through this morning and allowing all of us, including myself, to really get a grasp of what's happening here. I've called this the single most important point in all of human history. I mean, you could argue that creation was the single most important point of all human history. But I really think that this, Luke chapter 23, is the single most important point in all of human history. And here's why. Maybe I'm giving away the end of the sermon. But this, Luke chapter 23, is the thing that allows us to be right with God again. All right, let's read this. Luke 23, starting in verse 26. It says, as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. I mean, we could do a whole sermon on just verse 26 and who in here would be willing enough to be Simon of Cyrene. Who could carry the cross of Christ? A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And this is interesting, verse 28. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, follow us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus is saying there's a time that's coming that's not going to be fun. Verse 31, for if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? If men are doing this to the Messiah when things are going good, what's life going to be like when things are going bad? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. It's interesting that Jesus is in the middle, isn't it? I don't think that's a mistake. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And he divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, so let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Wow. Then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Just a side note, Jesus was never known as an evangelist. Okay? During his lifetime, there were three people that Jesus led to God. This is one of them. The criminal on the cross. And just a side note as well, those who think that when Jesus died, so between Good Friday and Easter Monday, the 3 days, those people who would think or who would believe that Jesus spent those 3 days in hell, I think is a completely absurd idea. And I think this verse actually is proof that he didn't. Okay, verse 43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today, right now, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say, I'll see you Monday, right? Jesus said, you will be with me today in paradise. Verse 44 is about the sixth hour. Again, the day started at sunrise, so it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. Again, this is supernatural darkness. Okay. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice. This is the last thing Jesus says. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. I want to stop here just for 1 second as we talk about the scene here. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the last words Jesus says before he died. This is actually Jesus quoting Psalm 31. And again, you can mark that down if you want. I think it's on your notes. No, it's not. Psalm 31, verses 3 to 5. It's a psalm that David wrote, and most scholars would believe that David wrote it while he was fleeing from Saul. All right, so Saul was chasing after David, trying to kill him, and David wrote this psalm as a result of that. I want to read for you verses 3 to 5. It says, "Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead me and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge." And then he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, O Lord, my faithful God." You see, but the thing is here is that Jesus quotes David, but he makes it a lot more intimate, doesn't he? He uses the word Father. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The words show Jesus' submission to the Father and his trust that his life and death are in the Father's hands. He knew, ultimately, who his spirit belonged to, and that allowed him to give it up. And it's my hope this morning that all of us, when we're on our deathbeds, which hopefully won't be for a long time, can say something like that. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen, we'll talk about Stephen a little bit later on, but Stephen, when he was being stoned, said the same kind of thing. Let's continue reading here, just a couple more verses. Verse 47. "The centurion, the guard, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." What an amazing last scene to this scene. And it's interesting to think about where Jesus had come from, even the night before, when he was arguing with himself in terms of whether or not he should go through this. When he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's asking God, you know, "Please put this on someone else's shoulders. If it's your will, let me do it." And ultimately, Jesus says, you know, "Your will is my will. I'm going to go through with this." So it must be interesting trying to think of what Jesus was thinking here, even when we see his last words, in terms of how committed he was to the cause or to the purpose that God had for his life. I put it this way. I think it's on the screen as well. And you might want to jot this down, I think. It says, "Nobody took Jesus' life from him." Sometimes we think, you know, it's the Jewish leader's fault, or you know, the Roman guard's fault, or our fault. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. God had given him a specific task, and that task was to lay down his life as a ransom for the world. Jesus ultimately knew why he was doing what he was doing, and that was to follow God's will for his life. That was to be our sacrifice. John 3:17. We all know John 3:16. John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." I believe John 3:17 is God's mission statement for Jesus. God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And it's interesting, you know, that it takes faith to follow Christ. But wouldn't you have loved to have been that centurion? The centurion, verse 47, "seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.'" Seeing is believing, isn't it? It would have been so easy for the centurion to believe that Jesus was the rightful Son of God and our rightful Messiah. But we need to live by faith. We need to be able to see in our hearts that Jesus is who he says he is. I want to take another couple of minutes here and just read a quick part out of a book here. One of my favorite books. It's called Doctrine from Mark Driscoll. And I think if you're looking for just a good theology book, pick this one up. But one of his title, or one of his chapters, is called Cross, God Dies. And this is actually based on a sermon of his. You can go to YouTube, look up Mark Driscoll, God Dies. And half the sermon, he's actually yelling to his congregation that you killed God. And it's a very powerful image, isn't it? Because I think that's kind of true. We were as much a part of this happening as the Jews at the time, the Romans at the time, and those who followed him at the time. But Driscoll here in this book gives us a good description of what's going on here. And again, I want to read a little bit of it for you. It says, despite the absence of any evidence supporting the false charges, Jesus was sentenced to be murdered. He was eventually blindfolded as a mob of cowardly men beat him mercilessly. Again, think about what Pastor Jim read from Matthew this morning about how the crowds were cheering Jesus on, Hosanna. Not more than a week before, they turned on him and said, crucify him. He was then stripped in great shame, and the Bible simply says they had him scourged. Now, we're actually going back a little bit from where we read this morning. Scourging itself is such a painful event that many people died from it without even making it to their cross. Jesus' hands would have been chained above his head and exposed his back and his legs to an executioner's whip called a cat-o'-nine-tails or a flagrum. Two men, one on each side, took turns whipping the victim. The whip was a series of long leather straps at the end of some of the straps. There were heavy balls of metal intended to tenderize the body of the victim, like a chef tenderizes a steak by beating it. Some of the straps had hooks made of glass, metal, or bone that would have sunk deeply into the shoulders, back, and legs of the victim. Once the hooks had lodged into the tenderized flesh, the executioner would rip the skin, the muscles, and so on and so forth. This gets into some pretty heavy stuff here, but I'm going to skip over it. The damage could go so deep that even the lungs were bruised, making breathing difficult. Some doctors have compared the damage of flogging to the results of a shotgun blast. Jesus' bare back and shoulders, though bloodied and traumatized, were then forced to carry his roughly honed cross to his place of crucifixion. If Jesus had carried the entire cross, it would have weighed a few hundred pounds. Many think it's more likely he carried just the crossbar, which would have been about 100 pounds. Despite his young age and good health, Jesus was so physically devastated from his sleepless nights, miles of walking, severe beating, and scourging that he collapsed under the weight of the cross, unable to carry it alone. Again, doctors have hypothesized that the trauma from the heavy crossbar crushing his chest to the ground could have actually caused his heart to bruise. Understandably unable to continue carrying the cross, he, on the roughly 1 mile journey to his execution, a man named Simon of Cyrene was appointed to carry Jesus' cross. Upon arriving at the place of crucifixion, people spat on him and mocked him in front of his family and friends. Jesus the carpenter, who had driven many nails into wood with his own hands, then had rough metal spikes driven into the most sensitive nerve centers in the human body, through his hands and feet. Jesus was nailed to his wooden cross. His body would have twitched involuntarily, writhing in agony. In further mockery, a sign was posted above Jesus that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. At this point during the crucifixion, the victims labored to breathe as their bodies went into shock. Naked and embarrassed, the victims would often use their remaining strength to seek revenge on the crowd of mockers who had gathered to jeer them. They would curse their tormentors while urinating and spitting on them. Jesus' crucifixion was a hideously grotesque scene. Crucifixion usually kills by asphyxiation in addition to the other factors. Again, the heart is deeply stressed, the body is traumatized, muscles are devastated, blood loss is severe. Doctors have thought that Jesus likely had a chest contusion and possibly a bruised heart from falling with the cross on top of him, which caused an aneurysm. Subsequently, Jesus' heart would have been unable to pump enough blood, and his lungs would have filled up with carbon monoxide. Jesus not only lived through all of this, but he even spoke lucidly and clearly enough, with enough volume to be heard by those present. Likely sensing he was having a heart attack, Jesus used his final moments not to mock, but to declare his victory over sin. In an effort to silence Jesus, the soldiers took a sponge soaked in vinegar, and this is weird stuff, possibly used in the public restroom as an ancient version of both toilet paper and disinfectant, and put it on a stick and tried to shove it in his mouth. At last, Jesus said in a loud voice of triumph, "It is finished." At this moment, the atonement of sin was made, and the holiness, righteousness, justice, and wrath of God were satisfied in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus then said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus reserved his final breath from the cross to shout his triumphant victory to the world by confirming that he had been restored to God the Father after atoning for human sin. And then the Bible simply records that Jesus breathed his last and died. Here's a man, again, fully man, fully God. Here's a man who went through a brutal beating, a brutal execution. What does he do? He uses his last words to praise God. Again, that in itself is an amazing testimony. Jesus praised God with his last breath. So what's the result of this scene? What's the outcome, or what's the consequence of this scene? And I mean, I all know that we're kind of getting to the same conclusion that we probably all know. But my question is, why is this, Luke 23, the most important point in history? Why is this the most important point in history? If you think about it, and I've included a list of just things on your bulletin here and your notes that others have done. Others have died for their faith. Acts 7, the story of Stephen and his stoning. Again, I said earlier, Stephen actually uses some of the same words that Christ used when he died in this scene in Acts chapter 7. Others have been beaten. Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah was beaten. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was beaten. Others have been stripped. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas. Others have suffered. 1 Peter 4 actually tells us that all of us are going to suffer for our faith. And others have been crucified. Jesus was not the only person in history to be crucified. We have an example in this scene of two others. And in fact, as I was doing just even a tad bit of research on crucifixion as a means of capital punishment, there's a case this month of somebody in the Middle East who was crucified. And it's been going on in some countries in our world for hundreds and hundreds of years, even before the time of Christ. Crucifixion is still relevant today, it's still used. Others have been mocked, unjustly imprisoned, persecuted, tortured, chained. Hebrews chapter 11, which is an amazing chapter in our scripture. Some people call it the hall of fame or the hall of faith, where the writer of Hebrews lists just a whole bunch of people throughout the Old Testament who have stuck by God no matter what happens in their life. The end of chapter 11 actually lists some of the stuff that's happened to them. Again, just for the sake of time and for our own stomachs, I don't really want to get into it, but you can. Others were mocked, unjustly imprisoned, persecuted, tortured, and chained. But, and here is the big but, Stephen did not die for you. Paul was not stripped for you. Jeremiah was not beaten for you. All those people listed in the Hall of Faith were not mocked, unjustly imprisoned, persecuted, tortured, chained, killed for you. Those other two guys, those other two prisoners, were not crucified for you. And here's the key of our mourning. And I want you to write this down in the blank. It's the only blank I left on the page because I wanted you to write this down. Jesus did it for you. Jesus is the only person in the history of our world that has died for you. His sole purpose in being here was to die for you. He did it for you. And the word for here is significant, I think. Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there with me if you can as well. Isaiah chapter 53. This was written, again, by Isaiah, probably somewhere around 700 years before Christ. And this is God's sovereignty at work. Isaiah writes these words, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Why did Jesus do it? For our transgressions, for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. Write down as well, Romans 4:25. Paul says this. He says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. God, the ultimate judge, needed to judge sin. God can't have sin. God has nothing, wants nothing to do with it. And because we sin, we need something to come and make that right. And that thing that we like to call the Messiah was Jesus Christ. And he died for you. He did it for you. So ultimately, what's our response to this? And I believe we are one of two people, or one of two groups of people. And we find these in the last section here in Luke 23. But let's reread these again. Luke 23, verses 48 and 49. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So we need to ask ourselves, whether we're believers or not, are we the kind of people who look at Luke chapter 23 or the other Gospels talking about the death of Christ and we walk away? Are we the kind of people who see what Christ has done for us, what God has done for us in sending his son to die for us so that we can now have a right relationship with him again, have our sins forgiven, and ultimately have a standing in heaven, and we walk away from that? And again, I'm not talking about rejecting the message or the gospel. I'm talking about how we live our lives. Are we the kind of people who know that we've been forgiven and yet still sin? Not to say that any of us are perfect, and we can't be. But we need to be the kind of people who don't walk away, who are the kind of people who, verse 49, those who knew him, including the women who had followed him in Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. We are either those who don't know him and walk away, or we are those who do know him and watch or imitate these things. Are we the kind of people who look at the life of Christ, know that he has forgiven us, know that ultimately he died for us, know that ultimately he came to this earth for the sole purpose of allowing us to have a right relationship with God again, and try to be imitators of his? I mean, I know there might be some people here this morning who may not know Christ. There are some people here this morning who may not know why Jesus came for us, why Jesus came to this earth and died for us. And that's all right. If you're in that spot this morning, you're here in the right place, that's for sure. But I want this, Luke 23, to be a reminder for both of those groups of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. I want this to be a reminder that Jesus, again, did this for you. Last week, we were given this pamphlet in your bulletin. It's called He Did This Just For You, written by Max Lucado. It's actually an excerpt from a book called He Did This For You, written by Max Lucado. And ultimately, the purpose of us handing this out last week was so that you could take this and give it to people that you know don't know Christ. But I would actually ask us to do two things with this. And there are a lot more available back at the Welcome Center. If you want a whole lot more, go and see Bonnie. I know she's got a ton of them. But I want us to do two things with this. This morning, I want you to take this home, and I want you to read this. I want you to take this home, and I want you to read this. Because I think sometimes when we've been raised in the church and been going to church all our lives, we forget the impact of why Jesus died for us. I think this does a pretty good service in describing why that is. That's the first thing. The second thing after you've read through this, I want you to take 1, 2, 10 copies of this and go and find people that you know that don't know Christ and give this to them. It's a simple thing as saying, hey, I love you, and I want you to know this. I want you to read this. It's not very long, but this explains how you can live life to the fullest. This explains what Christ did for you and how he can save you. So again, please pick some of those up. We have the good news to share, and sometimes we don't share it. I'm guilty of that, and I know most of us in this room are guilty of that. The good news is simply that Christ died for us to take away our sin, and like we'll talk about next week, rose from the grave and is now alive again. It's only when we realize the significance of this one act that we truly find a life worth living. I love John 10, verse 10. Remember how I said, what was that verse that I talked about earlier? John 3:17. I said that was God's mission statement for Jesus. I believe John 10:10 is Jesus' own mission statement. And again, this is a time when he's talking to the Pharisees, and they're asking him a bunch of dumb questions, like they do. Jesus answered them, and he says, and I believe this is Jesus' mission statement, he says, the thief comes to only steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came so that we can have life. I've included a picture here, a painting, if you guys can go to it. Thanks. This is from a guy named Diego Velázquez, and again, you can help me with my Spanish later on. Painted around 1630. This is called Christ Crucified. And I wanted to put this up today just as a reminder of... That's not true. I wanted to put this up today to make us uncomfortable. I wanted to put this up today to make us think about how much pain and suffering Christ went through in order for us to now be able to have a right relationship with God again. This is a reminder of what Christ did for us in order for us to be made right with God. Jesus did this for you. And again, I know I'm focusing on the cross this morning, and I want to give you the good news that this is not the end of the story. As we're going to see next Sunday, and Friday for that matter, Christ ultimately did come back to life. God raised him from the dead. And because of that, we are now able to be saved. It's only when we realize the significance of this one act do we truly find a life worth living. Let me pray for us this morning. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the reminder that Jesus came to this earth for a reason. Thank you for the reminder that we are saved only because Jesus was the only one who could be our right sacrifice. Again, it wasn't Stephen or Paul or Jeremiah or whoever that went through beatings and sufferings and death for us. Jesus was the only one who did and who could die for us. God, thank you for making a way that we can get back to you. Thank you for making a way that we can be made right with you. And the cross is that way. God, thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And God, it's my prayer this morning that we would take that message, that good news, that gospel, and tell everyone we know. God, make us bold. Those times when we feel ashamed, or we don't think we know what to say. God, give us the words. We have the good news, and it's our responsibility, it's our privilege to go and share that with everyone around us. We thank you for that opportunity. God, we give these things to you. In your name, amen.